This morning, I want to finish up the series that I started here about 4 weeks ago called Does God Enable the Elect to Believe and Then Leave the Rest Up to Them? Or Does God Only Enable the Elect to Believe and Leave the Rest Up to Them? And if you'll remember, this was based on a statement that I myself had written about 16 years ago when I was first being converted to the doctrine of sovereign grace and was trying to figure it out, kind of thought I had it figured out, and realized later that I didn't have it figured out. And so I'm going through this statement and showing you the errors that I was espousing at that time. And by doing so, I've been teaching you the doctrine of sovereign grace by refuting the errors. I'm going to read that statement again, and then we will finish up the last couple of sentences of it this morning, Lord willing. So I said, God has enabled some, if they believe, they will be saved. If they have the ability to be saved and they refuse to believe, they will not be saved. These people God has enabled or chosen are considered his elect. This goes with John 3:16 and also with election verses. This also goes with Matthew 18:14, that God is not willing that any should be lost. His call is irrevocable, Romans 11:29. The offer always stands if you choose to believe in him. His call is the offer that enables us to believe, but salvation is revocable if we fall away, Romans 11:19-21. So there's a lot in there to unpack, and we've already done a lot of it. When I said that God enabled some to believe, and if they do, they'll be saved, I showed you that that enabling is actually salvation. That enabling is regeneration. So my idea that God would enable the elect, but then they'd still have to believe to be saved, was erroneous, because that enabling is eternal life. It is the ability to believe, and believing is the evidence of that regeneration, not the cause of it. And then we looked at the fact that this does not go with John 3:16 either, and I spent a whole sermon last week talking about that and showing what John 3:16 is indeed teaching, and it's not some kind of a formula to get eternal life. It is a promise that God so loved his people that he sent Jesus Christ to die for them, and that their belief is the evidence that they are of the world that Christ died for. So you can review that if you need to. Now let's get down to the last couple of sentences. So I said there, this also goes with Matthew 18:14, that God is not willing that any should be lost. So I thought it went with John 3:16. Turns out it was not. My idea was not in keeping with John 3:16. I thought it went with Matthew 18:14, like I was, fitting all these verses together that seemed to be contradictory or something. But my idea really didn't go with Matthew 18:14 either. This statement that I made here is erroneous on many levels. The first of which is that it just doesn't make any sense. If you think about it, let's first of all read Matthew 18:14, and then we'll see why this made no sense. Matthew 18:14, Jesus said, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." So I assume this verse is talking that God is not willing that any of the elect or any of these people that he's enabled would lose their salvation, or would, God is not willing that they would be lost. But I thought that they could be lost, but God didn't want them to be lost is the idea. And I thought that Matthew 18:14 was teaching that God doesn't want any of his elect to be lost, but they could be, is what I thought. Well, if Matthew 18:14 is teaching that God is not willing that any of his elect should lose or should be lost eternally, then why would he come up with a scheme that left eternal salvation up to man's decision, as I then believed? I mean, if I'm God, imagine this, and I'm looking down and I've chosen these certain people and I want these people to believe and I want them to be saved and I want them to end up in heaven with me, right? Why would I come up with this scheme? If I don't want any of them to end up lost in hell, why would I come up with a scheme that says, okay, I'm going to leave it up to them, right? I'm going to give them this proposition. You believe this, you repent, you be baptized, you do whatever people come up with. You comply with whatever my request is, and then you'll get eternal life. That's what I thought. I thought God sends out the gospel, and he tells them, hey, you comply with this, you believe this, and then you'll get eternal life. Well, if my main objective is to make sure that none of these people end up in hell, why would I leave it up to them to make sure they get to heaven? It just doesn't make any sense, does it? If it's God's will that all the elect would be saved eternally, then why did he, in my own words, devise a condition that states if they refuse to believe, they will not be saved? I mean, that doesn't make any sense, right? If he wants them to be in heaven, then why give them the option to do something so that they won't end up in heaven? Right? That doesn't make any sense, especially for a sovereign God who can do whatever he wants. But secondly, Matthew 18:14 was used out of context by me. It's not referring to eternal salvation. And this is the more important point, I think, because I was misunderstanding what this verse is teaching. Notice, and I've told you this so many times, whenever you look at a verse, you always want to look at the context, and you always want to look at what the verse actually says. Like, read what it says. And does it say what you think it is teaching or not? And in this case, it does not say anything about eternal salvation, does it? It says, even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Now, somebody might say, well, yeah, sure, it does. It says perish. But does it actually say eternally perish, end up in hell, be eternally judged? No, it doesn't. And I'm going to show you that this verse is not speaking of these little ones going to hell. So in Matthew 18:14, Jesus is referring to little children, right? He says, not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones. So he's talking about little children here. And in context, he's referring to little children who believed in him. Turn back to the beginning of the chapter, or near it, in verse 6. It's always good when you read a verse to go back. I say go back 10 verses, go ahead 10 verses, and get some context. Sometimes you'll need to go back to the beginning of the chapter. If Jesus starts a discourse and you're reading at the end of that discourse, you may have to go back to the beginning of the discourse to get the context of what he's talking about. And if you look in verse 6, we get a crucial piece of information here about these little ones in verse 14. He says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones, same exact words, right? That's what he said in verse 14, little ones. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So he's talking about the very same little ones in verse 14, that it's not God's will that they should perish. Little ones which believed in him. This is just a side note. But woe to the teachers in public schools or any schools that teach evolution to little children and cause these little children to be offended. These little children grow up believing in God, and then these teachers teach them in school that there is no God, that we all came here by this process of evolution, that we all started out as pond scum and evolved into what we are now. We didn't even start out as pond scum. We started out as molecules and elements or whatever, and somehow the molecules and elements did a little dance and became an amoeba, and then a little amoeba eventually, by being a good little amoeba, turned himself into much higher forms of organisms. And here we are. Now that will overthrow the faith of children. Why do you think when Darwinian evolution was introduced in the mid-1800s, why do you think that spiritually this nation started to digress, to go down? Because we had the bedrock of our faith taken away from us, believing that there's a God in heaven that created us, that has a purpose for us, and that demands things of us. But I don't have time to get into that any further. So, these little ones in Matthew 18:14 are believers in him. He just said it in verse 6. Now, what do we know about people that are believers? Look at John 6 and verse 47. We're just going to have to do just a little bit of reasoning here, but it's not going to be anything that's going to be too difficult. John 6 and verse 47. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Jesus says that if you believe on him, you have everlasting life. What does that then tell us about these little ones? They believed in him. What does that tell us about them? They have everlasting life, right? Because he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So these little ones in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 14, that God is not willing that they should perish, they have everlasting life. Now it's interesting in this verse here in John 6:47, this only works if you have a King James Bible. if you have one of these other perversions, they take out those words on me, and they just say, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth hath everlasting life. Believes what? He that believeth. He that believeth in evolution, he that believeth in Santa Claus, he that believeth in the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy or New Age paganism or what? He that believeth in the Pope? He that believeth. All you got to do is believe something. Well, everybody believes something. Does that mean everybody has eternal life? Because everybody out there believes something. If not only themselves, they believe in themselves at least, right? They believe in something. See, it matters what Bible we read. But anyway, so these little ones there, they have eternal life because they're believers, according to Jesus' own words. Now, what do we know about people that have eternal life? They can never perish. Look at John 10 and verse 28. John 10, 28. Just a little more reasoning here. Jesus said, and I give unto them, this is to the sheep, to his elect, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The ones that Jesus gives eternal life to, they can never perish. Do you know why that is? I've told you this in this study a couple of times. You know why that those that have eternal life can never perish? Because eternal life, you're saying it, eternal life is eternal. That means it lasts forever. That means you can't lose it by very definition of the word. So these little ones here that are believers and therefore have eternal life, they cannot perish eternally. It's impossible. They cannot lose their eternal life. So they are in no danger of perishing eternally. So therefore, in Matthew 18:14, Jesus could not be referring to eternal perishing. Let's go back to that verse again, Matthew 18 and verse 14. See, I've eliminated what the verse cannot be teaching. And that's a really important thing to do in Bible study. If you eliminate what the verse cannot be teaching, then you're left with what it can be teaching. Right? So you want to get rid of things that it certainly cannot be teaching, because that would be contradictory to the rest of Scripture. And then of the things that remain, then you can figure out what it is teaching. So, he said, even so, it's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It cannot be teaching eternal perishing. Right? It can't be. Well, it is true, God doesn't want them to eternally perish, but it can't be teaching that they could eternally perish. Let me put it that way. It's impossible to be teaching that they could eternally perish, but God just doesn't want them to, but they still could. It can't be teaching that. That's impossible. So what type of perishing is it referring to then? Well, it's referring to temporal perishing in this life. Now you might wonder, what is temporal perishing? That just sounds like you're making it up. Well, let me give you a couple of examples here. Turn with me to Luke 13, 4 through 5. Luke 13, 4 through 5. You see, in the Bible, you have both the eternal and the temporal. Temporal meaning in time, in this life. I talked in this study earlier about temporal salvation versus eternal salvation. We discussed that already in this series. And if you remember a while back, a few years ago now, I did a Bible study series called Two Everythings, and we looked at two salvations and two damnations and two justifications and two reconciliations and two sanctifications and you name it. There was like 16 things that we looked at, and there's two of each of them in the Scripture. Well, there's two perishings as well. Let me show this to you. Luke 13, 4 through 5. Jesus said, or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men which dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, what is the perishing under consideration? It's dying, like physically dying, right? The Tower of Siloam fell and physically killed people, and Jesus says, if you don't repent, you will likewise perish. You're going to die. And you know what? That very thing happened. As a matter of fact, if my memory serves me correctly, not only did the Jews perish in Jerusalem in 70 AD, that's a fact, obviously, but I'm just remembering here, I'm pretty sure that I remember reading in Josephus somewhere that there was a tower that fell whenever the Romans were besieging the Jews in Jerusalem, and a bunch of them died in that tower collapsing. Like Jesus literally, his words were literally fulfilled, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And they did. So not every place in the Bible where you read the word perish does it mean going to hell. Sometimes it does, but it doesn't always mean that. Let me give you another example. Matthew 8 and verse 25. This is what you call rightly dividing the word of truth. Because if you were just to say categorically that any time the Bible says perish, it means go to hell, well, it's going to cause contradictions. There's going to be problems, right, in your interpretation of the Bible. I'll give you one such example here. Matthew 8 and verse 25. Jesus and his disciples were out on a ship, and there was a great tempest. And in verse 25, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Now, they're not asking him to save us from hell, right? Save us from dying in this storm, right? They were already saved from hell. They were his chosen out disciples. Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you to go forth, bring much fruit. And he said to rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but that your names are written in heaven, right? These men are already saved eternally. They want to be saved from dying in the storm. And that was called a perishing. So God is not willing that any of his children should perish temporally, but that they all should come to repentance. Let's look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. So here's another, this is a good parallel text with Matthew 18:14, the verse that we originally were looking at here, to show you that God is indeed not willing that his children should perish temporally in this life. You know, Paul talked in Romans chapter 14, just another one comes to mind, that if you were to offend your brother with the meat that you eat, you could cause that weak brother to perish, he talks about. He's not going to go to the lake of fire. He's not even going to die physically, but he could perish in his faith, right? His faith could be overthrown. He could do something that would violate his conscience and would harm him to a great extent, and he'd perish in that sense. But anyway, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, Arminians love this verse, and they use it all the time. I used to use it myself. The Lord, they think this is talking about the entire human race. The Lord is not willing that any person out there should perish, but he wants them all to come to repentance so that they can be saved and go to heaven to be with him. That's not what the verse says, right? It doesn't say anything about being saved and going to heaven. It doesn't say anything about eternal life. It doesn't say anything about a lot of things. People just read all that into it. You got to look at the context. Who is the verse spoken to? Well, it tells you right there in the very verse. But is long-suffering to usward, or toward us. Well, who's the us? Well, you just got to turn to the first verse of the book of 2 Peter, and you'll find out who the us is. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. People that have obtained like precious faith. That's whom God is long-suffering towards. Not all the heathen out there, not all the, you know, the people that of the world that Christ didn't die for, but to us, to those that have obtained like precious faith. Who are the elect? And how do I know that? Because Peter said in 2 Peter 3, he said, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. This second epistle. So he's writing this second epistle to the same people he wrote the first epistle to. And if you look over in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, who's he writing to? Strangers that are scattered through all Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So who's Peter writing to in 2 Peter? The same people he's writing to in 1 Peter. And who is he writing to in 1 Peter? The elect, right? So who is he not willing that any should perish? The elect. How is it that he's not willing that they should perish? Well, obviously, they're not going to perish eternally. That's impossible. We already showed you that. What is he not willing that they should perish? What, in what context? Temporally, right? So that they won't go and do something foolish, that they won't lose their faith, that they won't believe a lie and suffer temporally in this life. They could perish in their faith. Just like in 2 Timothy, when we read about Hymenaeus and Philetus that said that the resurrection was past and they overthrew the faith of some. But it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Right? So these people had their faith overthrown. Nevertheless, God still knows them. They're still his. But he doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want them to have their faith overthrown. He doesn't want them to perish in this life. He wants them to flourish in this life and have an abundant Christian life. Like what Jesus said in John chapter 10, when he said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's what the Lord wants. He doesn't want any of us to perish, but have that abundant life. So, I think I've made my case pretty well that Matthew 18:14 does not support my old idea, right? That God doesn't want anybody, that is, anybody to go to hell. That's not what that verse was talking about there. Now, let's continue on with the next statement in my, next sentence in my statement. I said, his call is irrevocable. Romans 11:29. The offer always stands if you choose to believe in him. Now, as with most things in my own statement or most things out there in the world, it's a mixture of truth and error. There's usually some truth mixed in just about anywhere you go, anything you read. It's not entirely erroneous. That's the way the devil sells lies to us, is by mixing them with truth. If you want to get somebody to eat rat poison, you don't hand them a vial of rat poison, right? You mix the rat poison in with a chocolate cake and make it taste good, and then they eat the chocolate cake and they don't realize the little bit of rat poison in there. That's how the devil does it. So it is true that God calls, or that God's calling is without repentance, meaning that God will not change his mind regarding it. So I was referencing Romans 11:29. Let's go ahead and read that. See, at the time that I wrote this, I was still reading the NIV, and I'm pretty sure that's why I said his call is irrevocable, because that's what the NIV says. So I had several problems going on there, and not only did I not understand the sovereignty of God, but I was also reading an NIV, and it's, you know, it's harder to come to that knowledge when you're reading a false version of Scripture. But Romans 11:29 says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." So it's true that God's calling is without repentance, meaning he won't repent of it. He's not going to change his mind when it comes to his calling. And his calling is irrevocable. That is absolutely true. What I failed to understand, though, is which calling of God is under consideration in Romans 11:29. It just says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, there's more than one calling of God. Remember the two everything study that I referenced? One of the things that I talked about in that study was two callings. There's actually four callings in the Bible. I'm only going to focus on two of them right now. There is the call of regeneration, which we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. There's the call of the gospel. There's also the call of the resurrection, and there's the call to the ministry. All of these things are called a calling, but we're not going to talk about the resurrection or the call to the ministry. We're just going to look at the call of the gospel, the call to repentance, and the call of regeneration, or the call to eternal life. So let's first of all take a look at this call to repentance, or the call of the gospel. This is a call that God has issued to all mankind. Look at Acts 17 and verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 30. Paul here is witnessing to these Greeks, heathens on Mars Hill. So these were not believers. And he says, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, means he closed his eyes. He chose to not look at the idolatrous ignorance of the heathen for a long time. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So with the coming of the New Testament came the universal call of the gospel to all men everywhere to repent. Now, there's going to be plenty of these people that can't hear it and can't understand it and won't be able to do anything about it. But nevertheless, the call goes out, right? Every time a preacher preaches the gospel to a room or an auditorium full of people, there could be a mixed multitude in there. The preacher doesn't know who the elect are, it just could be some bum that walked in off the street because he wanted to stay warm for an hour or something, and he's got no interest in the Lord at all. But yet that preacher calls him to repentance just like he does anybody else, right? The call is universal. It goes out to anybody and everybody. This is the call to repent, the call to believe the gospel, the call to be baptized. look at Mark 1 and verse 15. Mark 1 and verse 15. This is one of the first things that ever left the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is right after he was baptized in his public ministry. And he says, it says, and saying, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which means it's within easy reach. It's here, in other words. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was telling men in general, whoever was listening to him, whoever was standing there. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And then if you look in Acts 2 and verse 38, along with believing the gospel, what you do when you first hear the gospel is you repent and then you're baptized. In Acts 2 and verse 38, this is part of this call of repentance, the call of the gospel. Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter preached the gospel to thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost. Many of these Jews had called for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, the Jews would come into Jerusalem three times a year. Passover, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Weeks was Pentecost. Yeah, and Tabernacles. So those three times, all the Jews would come into Jerusalem. And those Jews had been in Jerusalem not long ago, like 50 days ago, because Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. They had been there less than 2 months ago. And all the male Jews would have been in Jerusalem, and they were in the multitude that were calling for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ when he stood before Pilate. Now they come back to Jerusalem 50 days later at the Feast of Pentecost, which is called the Feast of Weeks. They come back and they hear Peter preaching this sermon, and he tells them that they were the ones that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 36. When he finishes his sermon, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then it hit them, and they realized, and they were pricked in their conscience, and they realized what they had done. They had called for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, in ignorance. And in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a biblical altar call right there. A biblical altar call is the sinners saying to the preacher, what should I do? That's the true altar call, not the preacher up there asking sinners to walk down the aisle and pray the prayer and all this stuff. The biblical altar call is, they come to you and say, what do I need to do? And Peter tells them what to do. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that's what they did. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They were baptized and added to the church that day. So the call of the gospel, the call of repentance is to repent and believe the gospel, and then be baptized to publicly profess what you believe and show the world that you really believe it. Now, like I said, there will be plenty of people that can't hear and understand, but nevertheless, the call goes out generally. Now, the call of repentance is the call to repent of sins, which means to feel sorry for those sins and to change our mind and the direction of our lives with reference to those sins. And I'm going to just give you some verses here to prove this. Stephen Anderson, pastor down in Tempe, Arizona. I think some of you are familiar with him. You've probably heard his name. He's become a fairly, has a lot of notoriety these days, especially on the internet. But he's got this, one of his main things is that he says that the Bible never tells you to repent of your sins. And you probably think that sounds really strange. Like, what are you talking about? What do you mean the Bible doesn't tell us to repent of our sins? But if you search that phrase, repent of your sins, you won't find that actual phrase in the Bible, okay? Now, why he says this, I think, is because he's an Arminian, for sure. No doubt about that. He really hates the doctrine of sovereign grace. And I've heard him rail on it many times before. He has no time for that. He does not understand the doctrine of election at all. I think why he has backed himself into this corner, which says the Bible never tells you to repent of your sins, is because he recognizes that salvation is not according to our works. He recognizes that God doesn't save you based on something you do. And he also recognizes that repentance is a work. Obviously, when you repent to your sins, that's a work, right? When you repent of your unbelief, that's a work too, right? Anytime you change your mind about anything, it's work, right? It's you're doing something. Even if it's just mental activity, you're doing something. Well, Anderson, I think, recognizes that salvation can't be of works, and repentance is a work. Therefore, salvation can't be of repentance, eternal salvation, that is. And therefore, he says that the Bible never tells you to repent of your sins. But there's an error there. The error really is more fundamental. The error is that God saves by his sovereign grace apart from all of your works, including your work of faith, which the Bible calls it a work. Remember what Jesus said in John 6 and verse 29, when the disciples said, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." Right? It's a work of God. It's a work to believe. It's a work to have faith. But God doesn't save according to works, not according to your belief, or according to you repenting of sins, or according to you being baptized, or any other thing that you can think of. So I think if Anderson would get that, then he would realize that he's kind of backed himself into a corner here and has an erroneous position. But anyway, let me just show you that the Bible does indeed tell us to repent of our sins. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, this was spoken to a new convert. Yeah, the guy had just believed and was baptized. And then he immediately continued in his old ways of sinning. And guess what Peter told him? He didn't say, "Oh, it's okay, right? The Bible never tells you to repent of your sins. Just go ahead and keep doing it. Just make sure you repent of that unbelief." They didn't tell him that at all. What did Peter tell him? Acts 8 and verse 22. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven." Repent of this thy wickedness. He wanted to give the apostles money so that he could get the Holy Ghost, right? That he could give people the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter calls that wickedness. What is wickedness a synonym for? Sin, right? What is Peter telling him? Repent therefore of this thy sin. Repent of your sin. Right? To a new convert that was just baptized. In Acts 26 and verse 18, Paul here was given his commission to go and preach to the Gentiles. This is right after Paul was converted. He's recounting what happened right after he was converted. Acts 26 and verse 18. And here was Paul's commission. He was delivered to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Now, what do you do when you're in darkness and under the power of Satan? You sin, right? You do the will of your father, Satan. You sin. And what was Paul sent to do? To deliver them and to turn them. To turn them means repent. When you turn from something, it means you repent. I'll give you the definition here in just a second. To turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. In other words, quit doing Satan's bidding. Quit living for Satan and start living for God. Repent of your sins, in other words. To repent means, now the first definition is reflexive. I've explained this before. Let me just explain it again, in case you've forgotten. A reflexive verb is a verb which the object is oneself. Okay? So like many times in the Bible, you'll see where God repented himself. Right? He was the one that he repented himself. Like he actually changed his own mind. That definition means to affect oneself with contrition or regret for something done, etc. There was a time whenever God felt bad that he even created man, and he destroyed it with a flood, right? He had repented, in other words, of creating man on the earth. He felt bad. He felt bad about it, right? There was another time when he wanted to destroy the whole nation of Israel. He told Moses, "I'll make another nation out of thee," right? He repented himself. Repent, when you're using it, is an intransitive verb, like the Bible often does. Intransitive means there's no direct object to the verb. Like when Jesus said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel," he's just saying repent. He's not saying repent, you know, repent with an object, just repent. You, repent. That's what he's telling them to do, when it's intransitive. That means to feel contrition, compunction, sorrow, or regret for something one has done or left undone, to change one's mind with regard to past action or conduct through dissatisfaction with it or its results. So repentance is twofold. It is, first of all, to feel sorry for what you have done, to feel sorry for your sins. And secondly, it is to change your mind with regard to those actions, with regard to those sins. So I feel sorry that I used to be a fornicator, and now I change my mind and stop being a fornicator. You see? So it's not just enough to feel sorry, then you have to change your mind and stop and do something else. That's the call of the gospel. That doesn't get you saved. That is an evidence that you are saved, because now you have a conscience that feels guilty and sorry for your sins, and you want to please God by changing your mind, right? It doesn't get you saved. And I think that's where Anderson gets mixed up. He's trying to equate that with part of the thing that gets you saved. I'm going to give you three verses here. These ones are good. 1 Kings 8 and verse 47. 1 Kings 8 and verse 47. This is the Lord speaking here. Actually, I think this is the prophet speaking. He says, "Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, We have sinned, and have done perversely, and have committed wickedness." You see there? It says, if they repent. And what do they do when they repent? They say, we have sinned and done perversely and have committed wickedness. Right? They're repenting of their sins. You see that? This is not just a New Testament phenomenon. God has been telling people to repent of their sins since the beginning. Look at Jeremiah 8 and verse 6. Jeremiah 8 and verse 6. It says, "I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Every one turned to his course, as the horse rusheth into the battle." All I wanted was that no man repented him of his wickedness. Wickedness is sin. No man repented of his sins. And it wasn't a good thing, obviously. It was a bad thing. They were supposed to repent of their sins. Let me give you one more. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. It says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin." Transgression is another word for sin, right? The Bible says that sin is the transgression of the law. Repent and turn you from all your transgressions, from all your sins. In other words, repent of your sins, the Lord says. But I've got more here. I really kind of I ended up expanding this outline out a little bit more because this was just brought up to me the other day, and I got thinking about it. And it's one of those things that I've thought about before, but I never really expanded out and gave a real refutation of this idea that the Bible doesn't command us to repent of our sins. So I thought I would just put it in here because it fit. So let's look at another one here. In Luke 5 and verse 32, Luke 5 and verse 32, Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus called sinners to repentance. Let me ask you a question. What do sinners repent of? Sin, right? Sinners repent of sin. If Jesus said, "I come to call liars to repentance," what would they be repenting of? Lies, lying, right? If he said, "I come to call murderers to repentance," what would they be repenting of? Murder. If he said, "I come to call thieves to repentance," what would they be repenting of? Thievery, right? Stealing. If he says, "I come to call sinners to repentance," what are they repenting of? Sin, right? He came to call sinners to repent of their sins. Now, to obey the gospel, one must repent of all their sins, not just the sin of unbelief. Now, Mr. Anderson says that they're only ever commanded to repent of their unbelief. They are commanded to repent of their unbelief, which is a sin, by the way, and I'll show that to you in just a second. But we're commanded to repent of a lot more than just unbelief. We're commanded to repent of our sins in general. Let's turn over to Luke 3, 7 through 9. I would love to see Stephen Anderson converted to the doctrine of sovereign grace, because he's a powerful preacher. And if he was converted to sovereign grace, he could really be used of the Lord to preach the truth. So I'd love him to hear this sermon, and I'd love him to consider these things, and it would be a glorious thing to see him converted to sovereign grace. Luke 3, 7 through 9. This is whenever John the Baptist was baptizing men in the wilderness, right prior to the coming of Christ, or right at the time of the coming of Christ. Luke 3, 7 through 9. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So he tells these people that came to him, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, bring forth things that prove that you have repented. Right? Now, if they just changed their minds about believing that Jesus was the Son of God, and that was the only thing they had to repent of, what fruits do you really bring to show other than just to say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Right? What other fruits are you going to bring to prove that repentance? But if repentance extends a lot farther beyond that, well, there are lots of proofs that you can bring to show that you've repented of sins, and John gives them examples of this. Repentance includes turning from sins such as selfishness and covetousness, and instead helping others. Verses 10 through 11. It says, And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. So yes, repent of covetousness. If you have plenty and to spare, don't be covetous, don't be selfish, help out people that are in need. And then repentance also includes turning from sins such as theft and fraud, verses 12 through 13. Then came also publicans. Publicans were tax collectors. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said of him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. See, publicans were known for being thieves. They were supposed to collect X amount from people, but they would tell the people that they were supposed to collect more than that, and then they would pad their own pockets. If you can imagine government officials being corrupt and stealing from people, it is hard to believe. But it was even happening back in those days. What did he tell them to do? Repent of stealing. Repent of defrauding people. And then repentance also includes turning from sins such as violence, lying, deceit, and covetousness, and instead being content with what one has. Verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, What shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So do violence to no man, so repent of being violent. This is obviously not talking about the violence of combat, right? That's what soldiers do if they're in war. He's talking about being violent to people that you are not supposed to be violent to, being violent to citizens, shaking people down, and things like that. They were supposed to repent of that. They were supposed to repent of deceit. Neither accuse any falsely. That's a sin, obviously. Repent of that sin and be content with your wages. Replace that deceitfulness and violence with contentment. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Now, repenting also includes turning from sins such as uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21. Paul was concerned here that whenever he came to them again, came to these Corinthians again, after they had cleaned up their acts, he was afraid that they were going to have gone back into the same sins that they were once converted out of. And he says there in verse 21, And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Obviously, Paul is telling them, you better repent of your sins, including uncleanness, fornication, and lasciviousness, sexual sin. Now, if New Testament Christians who are already baptized and already in the church are supposed to repent of sins such as fornication and uncleanness, Wouldn't you think that people, when they first hear the gospel and are baptized, would have to repent of the same thing? Is Paul going to say, oh, it's okay, you can be a fornicator, you can be a licentious man, you can be unclean, just go ahead as long as you believe in Jesus. And then he's later on, you know, many years later, going to say, oh, by the way, start repenting of that fornication. Obviously not, right? We're supposed to repent of those things whenever we hear the gospel and believe it and commit our lives to Christ. Now, unbelief is just one of the many sins that we're commanded to repent of. And I'll show you that unbelief is a sin. John 16 and verse 9. He said, repent ye and believe the gospel. So clearly we're supposed to repent of unbelief, and I'll show you that unbelief is a sin. John 16 and verse 9. Jesus said when the Spirit would come, he would reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment there in verse 8. And in verse 9, he says, of sin, because they believe not on me. That's a sin to not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sin that we need to repent of. You know what? Even people that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ need to repent of that sin of unbelief. Remember what the man said when he came to Jesus and he said, I believe, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. Right? Even believers have bouts of unbelief sometimes, don't we? We need to continually repent of that unbelief whenever it creeps in. So this call of repentance, this call of the gospel is universal, like I said. And this call of repentance and the gospel can be resisted and it can be disobeyed. Let's look at that. Luke 7, 29 through 30. I'm going to show you another call that I mentioned earlier that cannot be resisted, that cannot be disobeyed, but this one can be resisted and disobeyed. Luke 7, 29 through 30. It says, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. What's the call? Repent and believe the gospel. And Peter said, repent. And repent and be baptized, every one of you, is what Peter said. They've rejected the call. They did not repent. They did not be baptized. And look at Matthew 21 and verse 32. You see, it's the grace of God that is irresistible, not the gospel. Yes. The gospel is resistible. I had to think about that. The gospel is resistible. The grace of God is irresistible. When God saves you from your sins and gives you eternal life, that's irresistible. But the gospel and believing the gospel and obeying the gospel, that is resistible. Matthew 21 and verse 32. Sometimes I have to think about the things I say because I just realized in the Bible study when I listened to the recording of it on Wednesday, I said, and none of you called me out on it because I think every one of you knew what I meant, but I said, what is the solution to the STD problem we have in America? And I said, the solution is to stop fornicating. Wait until you have sex to get married. That's what I said. And nobody called me out on it. I meant, wait until you get married to have sex. And I said the total opposite thing. I listened to that and I'm like, what? And I backed it up like, I can't believe I just said that. Yeah, it was funny. Anyway, every once in a while you have those faux pas. Matthew 21 and verse 32. It says, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. You see, repenting and belief are resistible. People resist it all the time. Even the elect will resist it. Sometimes. So we have the call of the gospel, the call of repentance, which is resistible. It's possible to disobey it. It goes out to everybody. But then we have another call, and that is an effectual call from spiritual death to spiritual life, and this is by the sovereign voice of Jesus Christ. Look at John 5 and verse 25. This call is very different from the gospel call. John 5 and verse 25. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now this is a call, the voice of the Son of God. But this is not the gospel call to repent. And how do I know that? Well, let's look at some key words here. So he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. So this was happening as he is speaking. Okay, this is not the call of the resurrection, right? Because the call of the resurrection is in verse 28 and 29. And he says, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, right? That was going to happen in the future. But what he's talking about right here is the hour is coming and now is. So it's something that was happening presently when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. It doesn't say they'll hear the word of God. They'll hear the gospel. It says they'll hear the voice of the Son of God. Right? The word of God can be written. The word of God can be spoken. The word of God can be read. Right? You can hear the word of God in different ways. But the voice of the Son of God is his actual words coming out of his mouth. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Whoever hears this voice of the Son of God shall live. This can't be the gospel call, because there's lots of people that hear the gospel call that don't live, right? I mean, how many of you have shared the gospel with people that just walked away and didn't mean a thing to them, right? This is not the gospel call. This is the call, the effectual, life-giving call of the Son of God that he issues with his voice that calls a sinner which is dead in trespasses and sins to life. A good way to understand this is to compare it with Lazarus, and we'll do that in just a second. This is the call of regeneration, which gives the elect eternal life. Turn with me to Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration is the means by which God saved us. When he regenerated us, he saved us and washed us from our sins in regeneration. He renewed our inward man, our spirit that was dead, he renewed, he resurrected the spirit which is inside of us. And he saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not by anything that we have done, but according to his own mercy, by regenerating, by creating anew a new spirit within us. This happened when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 1. This is a bit of review. We've covered this in this series already, and I've preached on it many times in the past. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened, which means to make alive. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. So to quicken is to regenerate, which is to make born again. These are all synonyms. I've defined them for you before. He quickened you when you were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead, incapable, as we looked at in this study already, incapable of hearing, believing, understanding, of doing anything that could meet any kind of a condition that God could have given to give you life. You couldn't have done any of them. That's why he had to do it himself. Jesus called this being born again. John 3 and verse 3. John 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's got to be given that new spiritual life. He's got to be given eyes that can see and ears that can hear to see the kingdom of God. Otherwise, he doesn't see it. It's just, you know, if somebody comes to this church and has not eyes to see and ears to hear, all they see is a group of people sitting in a house. They don't see the kingdom of God within us right here. They don't see it. And nor will they see the kingdom of God, the heavenly, eternal kingdom. They won't see that either. They'll never get there to see it. Now this call by the voice of Jesus Christ there in John 5:25, this call is irresistible because it is issued to the spiritually dead who have no more power to resist it than did Lazarus have power to resist the call by the voice of Jesus Christ which raised him from the dead. Look at John 11:43-44. If you want to understand John 5:25, just compare it with this account here in John chapter 11 with Lazarus. many times in the Bible, God uses the physical to explain the spiritual. That's why he says you must be born again. Everybody understands what it's like to be born the first time, so he says that we must be born again. And then we can learn things from that, as I've mentioned in this study already. You didn't choose to be born the first time. You don't choose to be born the second time. You didn't choose who your parents were. You don't choose who your heavenly father is, right? That God does this. God makes you born again. Just like your parents made you born the first time, which you had nothing to do with whatsoever. So let's look at the physical and then have it explain how the spiritual works to us. Jesus said, if I've told you of earthly things and you understand not, how shall you understand of heavenly things? He told Nicodemus that in John chapter 3. If we want to understand the heavenly things, let's understand the earthly things first and then apply them to the heavenly things. Lazarus. John 11, 43 through 44. It says, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. Lazarus had been dead in the grave for 4 days, to the point where he was stinking. There was no doubt about that he was dead. And Jesus uttered 3 words, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, who was physically dead, came to life. Lazarus heard his voice, but not with intellectual understanding, right? Because he was dead, right? Lazarus couldn't intellectually hear or understand anything, but his body heard the voice of Jesus Christ, and his body responded and came to life. It is the same exact way spiritually. We cannot hear when we are spiritually dead. We cannot hear with spiritual understanding. But Jesus Christ, by his sovereign voice, says, Judy, come forth. He said that, 40 years ago or 50 years, however long ago, whenever you were born again. He said, Judy, come forth. He said, Wayne, come forth. He said, Austin, Christina, come forth. You say, but I don't remember hearing him say that. When Lazarus came forth, and you would have asked Lazarus, do you remember hearing somebody tell you to come forth? What would he have said? No. Why don't you remember, Lazarus? Because I was dead. Lazarus didn't remember hearing anything. He couldn't have. He was dead. Just like you and I don't remember hearing the voice of Jesus Christ saying, come forth. And I remember hearing an old preacher say that he said, Lazarus, come forth, because if he would have just said, come forth, every dead person across the entire globe would have come forth. So he said specifically, Lazarus, come forth. This was a calling. John 12, 17. John 12, 17. And the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. So this is a calling. This is called the effectual call, the call of regeneration. Now, you've probably forgotten what we were even talking about a half an hour ago whenever I started talking about these two calls. But if you remember, we were talking about Romans 11 and verse 29. Let's go back there. Romans 11 and verse 29, where it says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So we've seen two callings now, the call of the gospel, the call to repentance, and the call of regeneration. One, the call of regeneration, gives a sinner new life, new spiritual life, so that he is now born again and able to understand and hear the gospel. The second call comes in his life after that, the call of repentance and belief of the gospel. He now has the ability to believe now that he's been regenerated, and now when he hears that, he can obey and believe and come into fellowship with God. So which of these two callings is being referenced here in Romans 11, 29? Well, we have some clues here. The calling of God in Romans 11, 29 was spoken in connection with his election in verse 28. He says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. He's talking about the Jews here. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about the Jews, and he starts off in the beginning of Romans chapter 9, showing that not all Israel are of Israel. Not all of the natural descendants of Jacob are the children of God. Not all the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the children of God. Some of them are, which are the elect ones. Some of them aren't, which are the ones that are cast off. Well, he goes on down into Romans chapter 11, and in the latter part, he's talking about the elect among Israel who are yet unbelievers. They're elect, they're saved eternally, but they're unbelievers, just like Paul was before the road to Damascus. He was an elect unbeliever. These people are in the same condition. They are enemies of the gospel for your sakes, but it's touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So these are elect people. And then he goes on to say, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now that's going to give us a good tip-off as to what this calling is in Romans 11:29. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, just back a few chapters. We're going to see what this calling is. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. The elect are actually called the called. That is their name, the called. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, the New Bibles leave off the word the. It just says they're called according to his purpose. But when you put the there, that makes it a specific group of people, the called. Now, the called are foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. Let's read the next two verses, Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So we've been through this verse in this series and many times before. Starts off with foreknowledge and predestination. God foreknew ahead of time certain people that he was going to predestinate because he wanted to, not because of some good thing that they would do. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's not one single person that, when God looked down upon the children of men to see if there were any that did good, they're all gone out of the way. They've all gone aside. There's none that doeth good, Romans 14 and verse 2 says. So he foreknew some people that he was going to save. He predestinated them. Pre means before. Destinate means where you're going. He chose before where they were going. And then those that he foreknew and predestinated, he called. Called is that effectual call to eternal life. It's that regeneration. And whom he called, them he also justified. Justified is whenever Christ made legal payment for their sins and made them legally righteous in the eyes of God. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Glorified is the final resurrection of the body when we're glorified in heaven and in the new earth at that time. So every single person that was foreknown was predestinated. Every person that was predestinated was called. Every person that was called was justified. Every person that was justified was glorified. Every single one of the elect will end up glorified in heaven. Thus, every single person who is called, in Romans 8, 29 through 30, that is one of the elect who will be saved eternally. Therefore, this calling of the elect is the effectual call of regeneration. Can't be referring to the gospel call, obviously, right? Because the gospel call, if that's referring to the gospel call, that means that everybody that's heard the gospel is going to be glorified and justified, right? And we know that's not true. Lots of people hear it and are not justified and glorified. So this is the calling in Romans 11:29, which is without repentance, because it is the effectual call to all of the elect, regardless of their acceptance or their rejection of it, right? The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. When God foreknew and predestinated a people to be conformed to the image of his Son and to be justified and to be glorified, and he called them to that by giving them eternal life, that gift, the gift of eternal life and the calling from death unto life, is without repentance. God will never change his mind on that. He can't, because to do so would be to deny himself. If he has purposed to save somebody before the foundation of the world, and then because they don't accept or they reject his command to repent or something, for him to say, well, you know what, I'm not going to call you now. That's impossible. He'd be denying himself. Now, I want you to notice there was one thing that I said back there. When I said his call is irrevocable, the offer always stands if you choose to believe in him. So I thought this was referring to the gospel call, obviously, but I want you to notice what I thought the gospel call was. I said the offer always stands if you choose to believe in him. I thought the gospel call was an offer. I thought the call, and I thought the gospel call obviously had, you know, something to do with getting you regenerated. So I thought that this call that God gives in order to regenerate people, to save them and give them eternal life, I thought that this was an offer, that God offers to save you eternally if you will just believe and comply with the condition. But eternal salvation is not an offer. It's a gift. And those two things are very different. Let me define the term here for you. An offer is an act of offering. It is a holding forth or presenting for acceptance, an expression of intention or willingness to give, to do something conditionally on the assent of the person addressed, a proposal. So an offer is something that you present to be accepted, right? It is a willingness to give. It is a conditional giving where you give it to somebody under the condition that they will assent to it and accept it. So an offer is not something where it is just something that you do for somebody else. It's something that you want to do but could be rejected by somebody else. Now, you can search the scriptures, and I encourage you to do so, but you will do so in vain to find a single verse that tells us that eternal salvation is an offer from God to sinners. And you can search, go get yourself a concordance and search offer, offering, offered, any cognate of offer, and you will never find God offering to save sinners. Eternal life is rather a gift. Remember, Romans 6:23, an all-familiar verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It doesn't say the offer of God is eternal life. It says the gift of God. Romans 5 and verse 18, it says, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift, not the offer, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, a gift, contrary to an offer, is something the possession of which is transferred to another without the expectation or receipt of an equivalent, a donation present. So you notice how gift and offers are totally different. A gift is something that you transfer the possession of to somebody else. An offer is something you hold out and ask them if they want to accept it. Now, let me give you an example here of how, unlike an offer, a gift does not have to be accepted. I could walk up and punch you in the eye and give you a black eye, right? Nice gift, right? I could give that to you. You don't have to accept the black eye in order to get it, do you? Can you imagine walking up to somebody and clocking him in the eye, and then he says, I do not accept that bruise? Well, you're getting it anyway. You don't have to accept it. I didn't offer to punch you in the eye. I did it. I gave you the gift, right? Now, that's a crude example. Let me give you a better one. If I transferred ownership of property to you, you do not have to accept it to be the legal owner of it. In fact, if I didn't tell you that I had done so, you would be the legal owner of it without even knowing about it. And this is a fact. I don't know if this works this way in every state. I know in Pennsylvania, where I'm from, you can transfer the deed of a property to another person without them even knowing about it. They never have to sign anywhere for it. The deed gets transferred. It gets registered at the local courthouse, and that property is yours. And you, and if the owner, the previous owner, didn't tell you, you would not even know that you owned it. But it is yours. You'll probably find out when you get a tax bill. But you would not know until that point. That is not an offer. That is a gift. That is transferring something to you, and you have nothing to say about it. That is the gift of eternal life. God gives it to his children. He doesn't offer it for acceptance. Eternal life and eternal salvation is likewise a gift that cannot be accepted or rejected because a sinner was dead when it was given to him. And dead people are pretty bad at refusing anything. When's the last time you saw a dead guy that could refuse something? Imagine if you went up to a guy in a casket and you gave him a gold ring and you put the gold ring on his hand, on his finger. Is he going to reject that gold ring? He can't, can he? Why can't he reject that gold ring? Because he's dead. He has no power. He's going to take possession of that gold ring and take it with him to the grave where he goes. And there's not a thing he could do about it. He's got no say in it. It's the same way with eternal life. Same way with eternal salvation. You are dead when God gives it to you. You cannot resist getting something when you're dead. You can't resist coming back to life. Jesus didn't offer to save us, or offer, he didn't offer himself to us or offer to save us. He offered himself to God for us in order to save us. Now, if you didn't listen carefully, it might have just sounded like I just said the same thing twice. I didn't. Jesus did not offer himself to us. He did not offer to save us. He offered himself to God for us in order to save us. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Paul says to the Ephesians, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Christ gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. He offered himself as a sacrifice to God for us. He didn't offer himself to us. He didn't offer to save us. He offered himself to God for us on our behalf. There's a big, big difference between those two things. Let me give you another one. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. It says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus offered himself without spot to God, not to you, not to me. He offered himself to God for us. All right, now let's get to the last part of this statement that I made so long ago. I said, his call is the offer that enables us to believe, but salvation is revocable if we fall away. Romans 11, 19 through 21. So I thought that the call was the offer that enabled us to believe, but then I still thought salvation is still revocable. If we don't believe it, if we fall away from the faith, or if we do believe it and then we fall away, then, you know, God revokes the offer and I'm not going to save you anymore. Let's look at the first part of that. His call is the offer that enables us to believe. Now, this statement makes no sense. And I wrote it myself, and it still doesn't make any sense. I've read it so many times, and I'm thinking, what was I thinking? So I'm just trying to break this statement down, and, you know, just to show you, it doesn't make any sense. The call that I was thinking of was the gospel call to repent and believe on Christ. I apparently thought that it was only issued to the elect, and that somehow it enabled them to believe. So apparently I thought that this call of God only went out to the elect, and then that call enabled them to believe somehow. But that call also was like this call to belief, right? I mean, that was the whole idea. God has enabled the elect, and then the call goes to them, and the call enables them, and then if they believe the call, then they get eternal life. It's like, what? It doesn't even make any sense. How could a call to believe something enable somebody to believe it? You call somebody to believe something, and then that call to believe them enables them to believe it, or to believe it enables them to believe it. That doesn't make sense. I mean, for instance, what if I called on a class of kindergartners to believe the theory of special relativity? Does that give them the ability to believe it just because I called on them to believe it and I told them to believe, you know, believe the theory of relativity, and they would not know what I was talking about? Could my telling them to believe it enable them to understand it? No, of course not. I would have to somehow first give them a mature mind capable of understanding it before they could believe it. Right, I'd have to change them. I would have to somehow speed up their development, give them a mature mind. I'd have to actually physically change them in order for that call to make any sense to them. Just calling them is not going to do anything. It's not going to change them. It's not going to enable them. It's not going to do anything for them. How could God telling the elect to believe the gospel enable them to understand it? You see, because given that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, to the natural man, just calling him to believe it won't do anything for him. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." You see, you already have to be saved eternally for the gospel to have any effect on you. Once you are saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. It has effect in your life. It will change you. It'll change your behavior once you are saved when you hear it. But you have to be saved eternally for it to have any power in your life. If you are not already saved when you hear it, it's nothing but foolishness to you. And foolishness will not cause any effect or change in your life. It's just like with the kindergartners. If I say, believe Einstein's theory of special relativity, they're not going to be changed. That's not going to have any effect in their life. That's not going to have any power or any control. That's not going to do anything for them because they have no ability to understand it. It's the same way spiritually. If you are dead in sins, it's not going to have any effect in your life. You got to be saved first for the gospel to do anything for you. So in order for the call to enable us to believe it, it would have to be an effectual call that gave us a new spirit capable of understanding and believing it. So if this call, like I said, was actually going to enable us to believe it, the call would have to be effectual. It would have to be the call of regeneration if it were going to be able to enable us to believe it. But if it were the effectual call of regeneration, then all of the elect would be saved regardless of their belief. Right? And that's the truth. The effectual call of regeneration is given to all the elect, and they are changed. They are given eternal life, regardless of their belief of it or not. I mean, you can't believe the effectual call. It's something that Jesus Christ issues when you're dead. It's not a proposition to believe. It is a sovereign command which makes you alive. So, just, you know, going to what I was saying there, if this call was the offer that enables us to believe, well, what about all the other non-elect people that hear the same gospel call? You know, are they enabled to believe it simply by hearing it? If so, are they the elect? I mean, does anybody that hear this call, are they the elect? And if not, well, why not? So I guess I'm probably refuting something that's nonsensical anyway, but sometimes you will hear other people say nonsensical things as you talk to them in the world, and maybe this helped you a little bit to think through some of these things and sort them out. So the effectual call of regeneration enables the elect to believe. Their acceptance or rejection of it doesn't change the fact that they are saved eternally and have eternal life. It will affect their temporal salvation, though. There is a big effect on their temporal salvation, whether they believe it or not. Okay, now let's finish up just the last part here. I realize this is a little bit long this morning, but I didn't have enough to go on to another Sunday, nor did I want to. I said, but salvation is revocable if we fall away. Romans 11, 19 through 21. So go ahead and turn to Romans 11, 19 through 21. It's bad enough whenever you say something erroneous, but it's even worse when you say something erroneous and then you back it up with a misinterpreted verse. That's a double whammy, and that's what I did here. Romans 11, verses 19 through 21. Says, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. So I looked at this verse, and I thought that this was referring to people that if they fell away, they would be broken off. They would be broken away from eternal life, right? Their salvation would be stripped from them. That's what I thought this verse was talking about. But that's not what this verse is talking about. So a couple of problems with this statement. First of all, it's false. That's a biggie. Eternal salvation, which is what I was referring to, is not revocable. It is called eternal salvation in Hebrews 5:9. I'm not going to read the verse, but it says eternal salvation there. It's called eternal redemption in Hebrews 9:12. And it's called eternal life in 1 John 3:11. And I won't read those verses, but there you have eternal salvation, eternal redemption, and eternal life. Okay? That means that the salvation, redemption, and the life that God gives is lasts forever and can never be taken away. Because eternal means infinite in future duration, that always will exist, everlasting, endless. And then it says in the New Testament, expressions of eternal life, death, punishment, etc. are referred to this sense. So just the very fact that eternal salvation and eternal life are called eternal means that they can never be revoked, never taken away, never lost. You remember John 10, 28 through 29, when Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and none is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He gives eternal life, and they'll never perish. So I was totally wrong about salvation being revocable. It's impossible. But secondly, Romans 11, 19 through 21 is not referring to eternal salvation. Once again, I did not understand the context of what this verse was speaking of. So he's talking about branches being broken off. The branches being broken off of the olive tree in this passage refer to the Jews losing their place in the church, which was originally theirs. For 1,500 years, the Jews had the church, and the church here is figured by the term olive tree. Okay, so they had the olive tree, the church, for 1,500 years. When Jesus came, he came to his own, to the Jews, and they received him not. Remember John 1:11? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The gospel later went to the Gentiles, and when they believed it, they were spiritually made citizens of the commonwealth of Israel. Let's look at Ephesians 2 and verse 12. So the Jews had the church, which was the olive tree. They don't believe. They reject Christ. And the Lord breaks them out of the olive tree, takes them out of his church. And then the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and they receive it, and he brings them into his church. And he takes, as it were, a wild olive branch and grafts it in to the original tree, bringing the Gentiles into the church, which used to be Jewish. Ephesians 2 and verse 12 said that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So they were aliens of the commonwealth of Israel. They weren't part of Israel. They had no part in of God's dealings with the only nation that he dealt with on this earth, which was the nation of Israel. But then they were brought into it, spiritually speaking. Verse 19, Ephesians 2:19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. They were grafted in. They were made part of what Israel once had. They were the wild branches that were grafted into the olive tree, which is the New Testament church. Let's look at Romans 11, verse 24, which will tell us that. Romans 11, 24 says, for if thou, speaking to the Gentiles, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, the Jews, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree. See, the Gentiles were put into the church, were grafted into the tree where the Jews were taken out. But he says there that the Gentiles, he says in another place, they could be broken off, and the Jews, if they continued not in unbelief, could be grafted back in. They could be brought back in and grafted into their own olive tree. Now, the Jews lost their place in the church because of their unbelief. But those of them who were the elect didn't lose their eternal salvation. Let's read verses 25 through 29, and we'll finish up for today. Romans 11, 25 through 29. He says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel, the elect of Israel, had blindness in part imposed upon them. Some of the Jews were believers like Peter, James, and John. Some of them were unbelievers and had blindness imparted on them. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Once all the Gentiles that are going to be converted end up converted in God's church, which is going to be the end of time, once that happens, then the blindness will finally be taken away, and the unbelieving Jews who are God's elect, not all the Jews, but just the unbelieving Jews that are God's elect, they are going to finally see the Messiah for who he is. But it's at the end of time. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So yes, the Jews, the unbelieving elect Jews, even though they were broken out of the church and lost their place in the church, in the local church of God, because of their sin and unbelief, they did not lose their eternal salvation. They will and are eternally saved. We don't know which ones they are. I'm not going to look at any person that claims to be a Jew and say, oh, he's one of God's elect. I don't know who they are. But there are some out there, according to this verse, that God still loves according to election, and they will be converted and be with the Lord Jesus someday. And if they've already died, they already are. And the ones that are living at the coming of the Lord will finally see the light. So that takes care of this study, and I hope that this was helpful to you. I mean, refuting some old piece of paper that I wrote that nobody in the world has seen or will ever see isn't really of any value, but hopefully refuting these ideas that I once had, and that are ideas that other people still hold, hopefully that was helpful, and hopefully it was helpful just seeing how you go about refuting false ideas by using the rules of Bible study. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention, and I apologize that this sermon was a bit longer than usual today.